I'm going to be reading this out of not my NAS this morning, but out of the ESV this morning for a few reasons. One of them is I like the fact that they include an exclamation point at one point here that my version ignores. And, of course, there are no punctuation in the original text, but it certainly should have an exclamation point. And then the other fact is that verses 15 through 17 are pictured, at least in the ESV, as poetic language, which it is. And so we have in verses 9 through 14, probably what we would simply call prose, maybe high prose, and then we have poetry. My NAS kind of just keeps it by the paragraph numbering, just kind of breaking it up, kind of in a kind of a monotonous form, basically. And I like the idea that it sets this out in the way in which probably it was, in some way, a reflection of the blessing and wonder of that eternal blessedness which God's people enjoy. So I'm going to read again the whole chapter. But we're going to consider that last half. We considered verses 1 through 8, yes, last week, and we'll finish this week, chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked. In verse 4, we're told, I heard the number of the sealed. And after this, in verse 9, I looked. And I beheld not 12 tribes, I beheld this. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And this version has an exclamation point. I can't imagine standing in the presence of God without an exclamation point. And that is, again, as I said, that exclamation point isn't in the original, but it is in the attitude, I'm sure, of those saints. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen." And of course, another exclamation point. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Exclamation point. Amen. Now, I should say, again, it's just an observation of that text, at least out of the book of, out of the ESV, it says, blessing and glory and wisdom. No, it is the blessing, the glory, the honor, the wisdom, the power, the might. And so sometimes, again, our modern translations, they just don't have it all together, I guess. But they are very faithful. And again, those are things we'll want to note as we go through. But then it says, verse 13, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?'" Speaking again of those that he saw in verse 9. "Where did they come from?" And he said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then the song or the poetry begins. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And we would say with the angels, amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Father, we thank you for it reminds us of greater realities. And Lord, in a certain sense, realities that ought to really stun us, realities that ought to stir us and animate even maybe neglected hope. Lord God, even maybe a lack of confidence or assurance with regard to the end itself and the future that is before us. God, thank you for the affirmation. Thank you for the assurance. Thank you for the word that you give us in this chapter as we come even anticipating that which will be revealed in this revelation of a sequence of judgments that will fall upon the earth in which the wrath of God and of the Lamb will be revealed. And yet, Lord God, we find, as it were, this island of peace, this island of assurance. Lord, this which is to be the very place upon which the feet of our hearts should stand in the midst of all that we will read henceforth, or even what we have already read. Lord God, may this be that very place in which we ourselves anchor our hope, our confidence in you, our saving and faithful God. To you be the glory, Lord, and may you be glorified in the preaching and ministry of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you like the future? Do you think of the future? And well, everybody loves the book of the Revelation because it tells us the future. And everybody wants to know the future with regard to that idea of, well, when will the future come? Well, I want to let you know we're in the future. We are already in the last days. We are in those days of which the prophets spoke. We are living at the time of the end. And as we're told by Paul in Romans 13, that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The opening up of the new day, the jubilee, as it were, of the Lord is approaching, as it were. Christ himself has ascended, the Spirit of God has descended and filled the souls and sealed the hearts of those who have believed in him. And will they have a future? And what is it? And how will they themselves endure? We're here in this chapter, and this ought to be of great encouragement. Oftentimes, what do we want to know? Well, I'm not going to give you any calendars. You would love a calendar. I'd like to see how that's going to happen. But it's interesting, that's not God's concern here as he reveals things to John. He reveals to John where it all ends up. And what he's doing now, he takes a break, an early break, really, in regard to that narrative of the outworking of God's purpose of bringing about our salvation through the judgment of the nations. And he takes a stop at that sixth seal of the beginning seals. And before it comes to that last of those seven seals, he takes this interlude that we ourselves might understand. Will we stand? Will we be able to stand? Who can stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. And who can stand in the presence of a holy and righteous Redeemer himself, the Lamb of God, and his wrath? And that question is resonating at the very end of chapter 6. It is chapter 7 that is designed to cause us to flee to Christ, to call upon Christ, to take refuge in him from the wrath to come. But it is also giving to us assurance that we shall stand. Verses 1 through 8, we shall stand because as the true Israel of God, the beneficiaries of the promises through Abraham, through the oracles of Israel, and the prophets of Israel, and through the Messiah of Israel, we shall stand sealed by the Spirit of God. We will be delivered through that. Those tribes, those evenly numbered tribes, symbolically set apart, are the tribes that speak to us of the faithfulness of God to his promise to his people. And the fulfillment of that promise now realized as we come to verse 9, that multitude is not just simply one nation and a limited number of tribes. It is a multitude of nations. It is all tribes. The fullness of God's purposes will be carried out, begun through Abraham to Israel, through Christ, now to his church, the fulfillment of all those things. And that's where it brings us, that we can rest in the confidence that we ourselves who have believed in Jesus Christ will be sealed. Because we have judgments behind us, at least in terms of this book, and there are judgments to come. And what is going to take place? This is the future I want to be interested in. I want to be interested in what is that future. I want to be interested in the fact that whether am I secured for whatever that future might be. And this chapter is designed to do that. It's designed to give me assurance at the very beginning that God has sealed his bond servants. Not just simply with a mark, as it were, a physical mark on their foreheads, but by the Spirit of his grace, the Holy Spirit. He has taken us out. He has made us his own. And now here comes the future that you ought to love. Focus on this future, because this is what verses 9 through 17 is. It's the blessed future of the sealed saints of God. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So I want to take this up under three headings, really, and simply, I hope. The joyful worship of the uncountable multitude. This is our future. This is where it goes. This is where we are to take our rest in the work of Jesus Christ, which we're told in verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We ourselves will partake of a table that reminds us that the reason we'll arrive at glory is not based on our faithfulness, but on the steadfast obedience and death and sacrifice of the risen Lamb of God. That is our hope. Sealed by his Spirit, we shall stand in his presence, and that very Lamb will shepherd us for eternity. Well, there it is. I guess we can just close up now, really, but we won't do that. But we're going to take up the rest of the text. The joyful worship of the uncountable multitude. And I'm taking that really through, now I'm just using the paragraph division of the ESV here, verses 9 through 12. The joyful worship, the sealed, this is the point, the sealed ones are saved. They're saved. After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. This joyful, a great multitude, so large that basically we're told it's pointless to try to take some census of this group. It's so numberless, and this is massive. Indeed, as we spoke about the symbolic nature of the language that was found in verses 5 through 8 with regard to the tribes of Israel, we were given some hint of this with the idea that 12,000 multiplied, as it were, by 12 all the time. We were reminded that whatever that number is, it is massive. And so that massive number now is translated, really transcended by the reality that it is more than one tribe. It is all the blessings promised to that tribe now find their outworking and fulfillment in all the tribes, in all the nations, as it were. A multitude so great that there is no census that can be taken. And so you have this uncountable large assembly of a multinational congregation from all the corners of the earth, whose presence manifests that the original promise made to Abraham in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, that through him the nations would be blessed. Now we're finding and see the fulfillment of that reality. In fact, what we will basically be reminded of is this: God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful to accomplish all his will and promises. So this great multitude that was symbolically represented in the first half of chapter 7 now is revealed as being a great multitude. And notice, it's a multitude marked by great joy. They're described as standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Who can stand? This is a last day picture. This is a last day picture here. This is taking us, as we will see in verses 15 through 17, the realities of the eternal blessedness of those themselves who have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And so we're looking at a last day congregation, as it were, in this heavenly vision of that multitude there standing before the throne. Standing. In the favor and acceptance of God. Who can stand? And well, here it is. They can. They have overcome. They are standing in his presence. And notice, and the rest of it probably maybe just goes by our minds. They're clothed in white robes. They have palm branches in their hands. And they cry out in a certain sense, salvation belongs to our God. Now, I'm just going to give you just an analogy. At least most of you maybe saw the Olympics and watched some of it. You know, in the track and field or the soccer or the basketball, whatever it was, what happened if you won? Well, the first thing that happened when you won is you got a medal. Well, actually, that's not actually the first thing. What was the first thing you did? You put the U.S. flag on your shoulders and ran around, right? You had the banner. You had the banner of the country that you represented on your shoulders running around, and then they stopped you long enough to put a medal on your chest. And then what did they say? USA, USA, USA. And you know, what do we say? That was festive, right? I mean, if you were in the crowd, you yourself were also wanting to shout it, or maybe if you were just sitting on your couch, you were shooting, USA, USA, and looking at, well, nobody, you're all by yourself on the couch. But the reality is here, now that's a sad and poor analogy, but what I want you to know is that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the robes of victory. They themselves do not have the banner, as it were, of a nation. They have the righteousness of the Son of God. They're clothed in the garments of salvation. And the white robe denotes it's a victory garment. It's a garment of those who themselves have conquered. And that's the whole idea, as we saw in chapter 6 and verse 11 with regard to those martyrs who have come through. It's a garment of divine acceptance and divine acknowledgement. It is not simply a picture of faithfulness and purity that is accounted to us because of Jesus Christ or granted to us by his grace. But the very white robes themselves are a manifestation of triumph. They're victory garments. In heaven, their victory garments is what they are. Heavenly vindication. Honor in heaven. And so this is what we see. We see this multitude themselves wearing the garment of victory and palm branches in their hand. What in the world? We try to pick them off our roof here in the church, or they're just scattered all around the grounds here. But those palm branches, they're basically, as Dennis Johnson called them, the props of the ancient world's praise. Now, I think, again, this is going to be, you know, again, it's going to be feeble, but standing and cheering the team by the side of the football games are the cheerleaders. And most cheerleaders aren't empty-handed. They have these things called pom-poms. And there's always something, you know, something to just accent, as it were, the very nature of their cheer and their encouragement. And again, the palm branches were often a symbol, the very same kind of thing. They were the pom-poms of festivity. The very pom-poms that were brought to Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 13, the very palms that they themselves were laying before his feet and before as he went along, they were symbols of joy. They were symbols of anticipation. They were symbols that were not crying out as the wicked will, hide us from the wrath of God, but they were pom-poms saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this is the very picture here. It's a picture that brings us a whole scene. And so as I try to carry out that maybe poor analogy with regard to the nature of a medal and of a flag draped, then they're singing a song, aren't they, USA, but not here in heaven. Up in heaven, the glory all goes to God and to God alone. They have a song. They have a victory song. They have a chant that they are declaring. Salvation belongs to our God. In fact, it's using the language. It says they cried out. The last time we heard that kind of expression, it was in chapter 6, verse 10, when it was the martyrs crying out. It was not just simply loud voices. It was earnest. It was full-hearted. How long, O Lord? And now we see in chapter 7, in anticipation, really, of all that will fall out, that will bring about martyrdom, we have that very scene, that last day scene of the fact that they themselves will be crying out earnestly, full-heartedly, wholeheartedly, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. Salvation, deliverance, we have been saved from the wrath of God through the grace of God and of Jesus Christ. This is the blessing here. This is what they themselves announce with glad hearts. And this is the very nature. This isn't going to be the only time we're going to hear this chant. We're going to hear it two more times in chapter 12 and chapter 19. But this God blessing, salvation belongs to God. God who we have seen in chapter 4 is on his throne. God himself who created all things. God himself who is holy, holy, holy. This God who is almighty, this God is, notice here, our God. And he has granted to us salvation. And glory and salvation not only to God the sovereign, but also to Christ the Lamb who is the Savior. And they're given this tremendous, thunderous shout out for the long-awaited, full and final deliverance which they themselves, those sweet sovereign and that sweet Savior has brought about our salvation, our full salvation and deliverance from sin and wrath and judgment and from all and everything else that we ourselves encounter in this world that distracts us from the worship and adoration of God himself. This is all full-hearted. Why would it be full-hearted? Because there are no distractions anymore. There are no inward hindrances of the flesh, for they themselves have been perfected by their own martyrdom and in death, and they themselves now full-hearted give glory to God. This is the very nature of it. I like the psalm that I read this morning in the McShane reading list, Psalm 40, verse 16. Let those who love your salvation, O Lord, say, the Lord be magnified. The Lord be magnified. That's what they're doing. They're magnifying the Lord. That's the occupation in glory. You want to know what the future is? Here it is. Are you interested in that future? Or is it, again, a kind of a preoccupation with those things themselves that will surely pass, even the judgments? No, this is where it goes. This is where we will end up, as it were. But notice, and this is the glorious aspect of it, or the interesting aspect of it, is that the very song of the overcomers now stirs up the song of the angelic host. In chapter 5, when Jesus Christ took the scroll, and then the angels broke forth in praise, it was the creatures under the earth and on the earth that responded to the angelic worship. But now it's human worship that prompts angelic worship. Now we see, as it were, the saved of God, the sealed of God, the overcomers of God themselves now singing the praises, now ignites the praises and adoration of the angelic host. And we see that here. Another great company. It says all the angels, which is a kind of a side remark. You mean all the angels that were there? Were there about 3 or 4? We're told already in chapter 5, myriads upon myriads upon myriads. And so what we have here is a united multitude of the earthly and the heavenly host, they themselves who belong to God, holy, holy, holy. And they themselves also begin to sing. These angels, and they themselves, like those saints, as it were, they themselves are standing. It's a glorious congregation that can't sit down as they themselves are giving worship and praise to the living God. These holy, holy, sinless, exalted, privileged, glorious beings are filled themselves with adoration and awe, reminded of it, as it were, by the praise of those themselves have been delivered from their earthly persecutions into the presence of God. It's interesting, you know, and I wonder if there is, as it were, when we ourselves lift up our voices, even here on earth, in the church militant, as it were, not triumphant yet, that the angels themselves are even provoked, as it were, to give praise because of the praise that we give. Or is it so dull? Is it so dull they'll just give their own? But here it is. Those heavenly ones, those redeemed ones, those sealed and saved ones, give glory to God. These angels, these very angels, this company who declared his holiness and mightiness and eternal existence, they who fell and worshiped him before, do it again. And notice, they do it emphatically. In our versions here, in all our versions, their very chant, they join, as it were, what the saints in heaven have said, but they, in a sense, go back to the old good and blessed theme. Just the greatness and the glory, the wisdom and blessing that God himself is. And they do it with amen on both sides. It's like the saints themselves say, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the host, the thunder of heaven is amen. And then the angels give voice to it. And then they give it to voice in a way, indeed, enthusiastically. They themselves do what will be the subject, really one of the burdens of the book of the Revelation, if we really understand it. That great mandate that's going to be declared in chapter 19 and chapter 22, where the angel tells John 2 times, worship God. That's what we're to do. This is what it is designed to do. This is the very purpose. This is what we're headed to. I hope you enjoy worship, because that will be heaven. Now, I hope it's not hell to you to worship, because then heaven will be hell to you. This is where it's headed, dear saints, to this glory of God, extolling him. And these celestial celebrants say it, the blessing, the glory, the wisdom, the thanksgiving, the honor, the power, the might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And I thought of the praise. Obviously, the angels do excellently, but I like David's praise in 1 Chronicles 29:11. He says it this way: "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." You are everything to us. You are that one who indeed all this majesty, all this power, all of this honor. Is he worthy? Indeed he is, even now, is he not? It's not that we wait for the last day to acknowledge what the angels now acknowledge him and have always acknowledged him to be and know him to be, is that glorious Lord. He's infinitely beautiful and lovely, full of grace and truth, infinitely exalted and holy, infinitely wise and mighty, infinitely generous, infinitely loving, infinitely rich in his blessings. That's our God. And that's what they offer. That's the multitude. That's the joyful worship of the multitude. Now, it's interrupted, interestingly. We're going to see the eternal blessing of the multitude in verses 15 to 17, but in verses 13 to 14, it's interrupted. In this glorious scene that John himself is looking at through visionary experience of the Spirit himself is now interrupted. It's almost like the angel kind of taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, do you know who these are and where they've come from? And it almost kind of takes aside, and it almost, in a sense, disturbs the scene. But it's that disturbance is designed, as it were, to bring about an understanding on the part of John what he's seeing, who he's seeing, and what has taken place. And so, who are these white-robed, and where do they come from? And John himself, maybe knowing the angel has already anticipated the question that he was going to ask, says, you know. And the angel tells him, who are they? Who are they? Well, I'm going to tell you who they are. I'm going to tell you what we find out. He says, who are they and where do they come from? We're going to find out the first question, or the last question first. Where'd they come from? Where are they from? And then we'll find out who are they. And really, he really answers this question in two ways. What they have overcome and how they have overcome. They have overcome. Who are these people? They're overcomers. They are ones who have come not through just simply a life of tranquility and non-interference or anything else. They have come through great tribulation, the great tribulation. How did they come through it? They came through it by the blood of the Lamb of God. That's the simple fact. That's the simple reality. That's nubbing and tagging as it was. The question might even maybe have startled John. Where did they come from? Well, it looks like they came from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. No, where did they come from? What were the circumstances out of which these themselves stand in triumph with their voices declaring the praises of a God who delivers? From where have they come? What has marked their past? They are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. These are the overcomers. They are the triumphant ones. They have overcome so as to stand before the throne and the Lamb, and they have emerged from what he calls the great tribulation. Now, obviously for us, we would say, okay, thanks for that answer, but could you say a little bit more? What is that great tribulation? What is the great tribulation? I'd like to know the answer to that. You know what? He doesn't give us the answer to that. He doesn't give us the answer to that. We, in a certain sense, we have to go back and look at the scriptures at certain parts. But it's not defined. And in a certain sense, the angel is not concerned necessarily about defining it, limiting it, or describing it, though we have plenty of expositors who will do that for us. All I'm saying is this. No, what he is designing to tell us is that these who stand giving praise to God have done that as those who themselves have endured through the great tribulation, all right? The nature of the tribulation enhances, really, as it was, magnifies the greatness of the deliverance. And that's the point that is really being made. Yes, we can understand, and again, I'll speak briefly with regard to this matter of this understanding. What is this time of distress? If we go back in the scriptures, and most whatever their view is, go back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, where Daniel speaks of the last days, and he speaks of a time there, a time of distress. A time of distress, a period of suffering that surpasses any previous suffering. In Christ's Olivet Discourse, in his prophetic discourse in Matthew chapter 24, as the disciples themselves were wondering about the coming of Christ and when the kingdom would come, Jesus himself mentions, in fact, this is the only place in the Gospels that is mentioned, is this, that there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world. That will take place before his return. And so, in one sense, we have that wording not found in Daniel, but we have it spoken about in Christ himself. And the only other place great tribulation appears is right here in chapter 7, verse 14. Two places in the New Testament. And, actually, three places. The great tribulation is also used of Jezebel's followers. In chapter 2, Jesus says, I'm going to throw the followers of Jezebel into the great tribulation. He's going to deal with it. I did personal study of the word tribulation. 43 times it appears in the New Testament. 45 times. 45 times in the New Testament, apart from these, it speaks of present experience of suffering. The present experience of the suffering of the saints. That has led some, and again, that has led some to say, basically, you understand when Daniel was talking about those end times, and we are in those times, and the period of great suffering has been the time from the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the birth of the church, to the second coming. In one sense, that's very true. In one sense, the course of the history of the church has been persecution. And that is mentioned by Paul in his letters. It is so apparent. He himself saying in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. He speaks of tribulation. He says we were appointed and destined for these things. He says of the saints in Thessalonica, he says they received the word of God in much tribulation. He speaks in 1 Corinthians of this present distress. In other words, the idea of tribulation and distress in terms of its focus, in terms of what takes place, is that it is a reality, a constant reality that marks the life of the church of which Christ himself spoke about. In fact, as I was looking at that, I looked at Matthew 24:9 before he ever mentioned the great tribulation in his Olivet Discourse. He says, after those birth pangs, the rising of nations against nations, all of those things that we read about in those first four seals, he says, after that, it says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Now, I don't know if that's great tribulation or not, but I think it's pretty great. Not great and wonderful, it's great and awful. They will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then the end will come. So in one sense, I understand as those themselves who would speak of the idea that the great tribulation itself covers really the whole church age and still covers it. I agree with this fact that it is marked by tribulation, and it always has been. And the fact is that at least from the apostles themselves, it will always be. And that we will enter the kingdom through great tribulation. What I am maybe not so inclined about is the idea of maybe making it or considering it necessarily that broadly. I don't take the position of those who basically say, well, it certainly can't be that large. I also take concern with those who said, but it's about that small. In fact, it's about the last 7 years of history, or maybe the last 3.5 years of history. Says, you know, we'll either make it big or we're going to make it small. All I know is it's been around for a long time. But what I do know is, at least looking at the book of the Revelation and you who read it, that it is going to escalate. I do know that indeed that wrath of men against the church will increase. We'll read of it in chapter 2. We'll read of it in chapter 3. We'll read of the fact that indeed God himself gives the saints over to the beast and the dragon. And so as we read about those things and what we do under what I tend to look at is that great tribulation is and I tend to favor a commentator named Grant Osborne on this, that it likely refers to the escalated final conflict against saints waged by the dragon and the earth dwellers. In other words, that long satanic hostility that has existed against the church from its very beginning, it will ratchet it up. It will increase. The church will find an increasing pressure, one that George Ladd says, basically, we ratchet up into one pronounced convulsive effort. And however long that is, that's tribulation. But here's the point. Whatever position you take upon that, the reality is this. This sealed and believing multitude of nations, not just one, of all nations themselves, has triumphed through it. They have gone into it and through it by the grace of God. They have endured the wrath of men, but not the wrath of God. They've been saved from that, preserved from it, and they have triumphed as Jesus Christ himself also triumphed, if necessary, by death itself. And now they stand in the presence of that God who sealed them forever. That's who they are. That's where they've come from. It has not been free and easy. It's not been a momentary flip up into heaven, as it were, to escape the troubles of the age. No, they've endured. They've pressed through that multitude. And in some sense, as I wrestle with that, well, what is that period of time? What is the nature of that great tribulation? Basically, wrestling in a certain tension, a kind tension, which I don't quite understand fully, is that whoever that great that great conflict, it involved a multitude that can't be numbered. And so it is a large scale, whatever it is, or a long time, whatever it was, but they themselves have triumphed. And so it comes down then to verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. How in the world were they able to do that? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's not primarily their faithful perseverance, but Christ's faithful obedience unto death, which has sealed them and saved them that they may stand in the last day. It's not my strength, it's his strength. It's his virtue, it's his righteousness. And that very blood itself, and the language, I mean, is like Leon Morris said, it's a striking paradox. Robes whitened by blood, cleansed by sacrifice and death, that's really what it is, isn't it? This picture, again, this figurative picture, this blood, which indicates the sacrificial death of Christ on behalf of and in the place of sinners. This triumphant multitude themselves are believers in Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, which we read about in chapter 5 and verse 9. They've been purchased out for God and belong to God forever. And this is the blessing. This one himself has satisfied God's holy justice, propitiated, removed his wrath from us, that all we know now from him in terms of the outworking of his providence in our lives, whether to us it appears good or ill, is for our eternal good, and that we ourselves might stand in his presence in glory. He has satisfied it all. There remains wrath for those outside of Christ, but he has cleansed us. He has granted us forgiveness. He has secured us that we're able to stand in his presence and serve him. The reference here, it says what it says, they washed their robes. Was it their works? No, not their works. It's the language. How do you wash your filthy garments? You take them off and you put something else on. You stand in the righteousness of another. It's the act of faith. They washed him by faith, believing in Christ, trusting in him. They themselves were garmented. They themselves were cleansed. They themselves are now able to walk in faithfulness and in an increasing purity. And this is what is through his death, though our sins were scarlet, right? Now they're made white as snow. And we can stand in his presence. That's the ground on which we stand. And that ground cannot be removed, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why it becomes pinnacle and foundational in all the remembrances of the church. We can't get beyond this good ground that Christ has settled it all for us here. Well, now, just finishing up with verses 15 to 17. It's what I call the eternal blessedness of the multitude. The eternal blessedness of the multitude. I think I didn't give a heading for that second heading, but it was just the identity of that multitude. They're overcomers through the blood of the Lamb. But here is the eternal blessedness of it. Here comes the poetry. This is not partial fulfillment. This is the eternal reward in a sense described for this reason. For this reason, in other words, what reason? The ESV says, therefore, literally, for this reason. Well, what's the reason? The reason, for this reason, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is for that reason, for the reason of what Christ has done, here is the reality for them in terms of the future. They stand, as it were, before the throne of God. Presence and service. Because of Christ's effectual death on their behalf, cleansing them, freeing them, they're able to stand before the throne of God. And as we say on earth, location, location, location. It really does matter. And it's really going to matter in the last day. Location, location, location. Are you standing before the throne of God in the white robes that Christ has given you and secured for you? I mean, that's all that matters. There's no better place to be than before that throne. Yes, there's no worse place to be, as we will see, than to be before that throne in judgment. But to be before that throne, sealed and washed, bearing, as it were, the victory garments, carrying in your hand the palm branches of salvation. Now it is the best place to be, and that's where they be. And in his presence, it says they don't just lay around and say, man, now, you know, sayonara, everybody else. It says they serve him night and day. Not a ritual performance, as it were, like the priests offering up sacrifices again that could not take away sin. But now those themselves redeemed, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, as it were. Their hearts filled, their lives filled with good fruit, as it were, proclaiming the excellencies of God who has brought them out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of this world of suffering and persecution into his blessed favor forever. This is what they're doing. They're like Anna in Luke chapter 2. Remember old blessed Anna? She was in the temple day and night. She didn't want to get away from what? The building? No, it was from God. It was from the God she served. And the building was just simply the place where his representative presence was, and she herself was devoted to him. But here's the reality. These themselves are in and before God himself. And they themselves are giving themselves up, freed from all those earthly burdens, sufferings, weaknesses, hindrances, and distractions, fully to enjoy God and to serve Him forever. Presence and service. But notice what it says also. It says they are before the throne, serve Him night and day, and He who sits on the throne. Here is a blessed picture, and here is a fulfillment of that which was often expressed in the Old Testament in such places as Exodus 25, that I will, my temple will be in the midst of them, and I will dwell with them as my people. In Ezekiel 37, the same kind of reality, that God Himself will tabernacle with His people. But it's not just simply tabernacle, tenting with them, it's tenting over them. And that's why the ESV takes that word that just means to tent or tabernacle and uses the idea of shelter. In other words, He will cover His people. He will shield His people. He will embrace His people with His very presence. My dwelling place, Ezekiel 37:37, shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And He'll shelter them. And it signifies what? It signifies His protection. It signifies His comfort. It signifies that as we sometimes sing, that safe and secure from all alarm, that we ourselves now are enveloped, as it were, by the glory of God, that the Shekinah of God, because that is where His manifested presence was made, in the fire by day and the cloud, the fire by night and the cloud by day. Yeah, He manifested His presence, and then He did it with that cloud that drove the priests out in the old tabernacle, and even in that one that Solomon made. The very glory of God, that very Shekinah that overcame Peter and the disciples as they said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make a tent for You, for Moses, and for Elijah. And then the real glory came, and the real tent came, the glory Shekinah of God that brought them great fear. And yet now the Shekinah of God, we will live and dwell in the Shekinah. We will live in the glory. We will enjoy the glory. We will enjoy the blessing, enjoy the wisdom, and all that is God Himself in this wonderful enclosure that is God Himself. And notice how it's carried forth. It's carried forth in verse 16, the very result of that sheltering presence. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them anymore, nor any kind of scorching heat. He's citing from all of these references are from the Old Testament. And he's just taking this chorus, as it were, this inventory of Old Testament promises made to Israel. And what he is doing is showing the faithfulness of God to bring their fulfillment into existence in glory. And this is taken from Isaiah 49:10. It's where it just says they will hunger or thirst no more, that neither will scorching heat or sun strike them down. No harm, never hungry, never thirsty, as it were, never feeling, as it were, not the sun in its wonderful warming glory, but in its scorching pain. None of those things anymore. It's going to be removed. A blessedness of life. And so John sees the old promise finding its fulfillment in more than just simply physical protection, but simply that all of life's needs really will be met. It's interesting that the very chapter that he quotes from, in chapter 49 of Isaiah, that speaks of this fact of no hunger, no thirst, is also a servant song. One of the servant songs of Isaiah that speak of God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And before this promise is given, that there'll be no thirst and no hunger, it is the Lord Himself speaking to His servant and saying this, it is too small a thing that you should redeem just simply the tribes of Israel. It's too small. But rather, that you yourself would be the redeemer of the nations of the earth. And then it speaks of that very reality, that I will make you, the servant, a covenant for the peoples. And so we have in a section of Scripture here where we have the Old Testament reference, as it were, to the tribes and the symbolic sealing. And then we have the nations themselves now enjoying eternal glory. We have John himself taking the very words here of that Old Testament prophecy with regard to no hunger, no thirst, no harm from the sun, no scorching heat, and applying that to a text itself that appears in the context of a Redeemer who redeems not just simply the tribes of Israel, but all the nations of the earth. The fulfillment is coming to pass is the very reality. And notice verse 17. Now, the ESV and the NAS say four. 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 What accounts for this? They will hunger and thirst no more. The sun won't bother them anymore. And what we have is the double working of God in verse 17. For the Lamb will be their shepherd, and God will wipe away every tear of their eyes. It's the unity of the triune God through the Father and the Son, the working through the Spirit, as it were. And here we have this beautiful picture that God himself pictured as the shepherd of his people in the Old Testament. Now that shepherd is the Lord himself. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. And as he says, I am the door. If he believes in me, whoever believes in me shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. In and out. I mentioned it a few weeks ago. But here it is, pasture. It's everything that you need. There is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I will lead you. I will provide for you. I will guide you to the living springs of water, for I myself am living water. He himself has so said, didn't he? He said in John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The whole picture is that this shepherd lamb, isn't that interesting? A lamb being a shepherd. A lamb who is the lamb of wrath. A lamb who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. This lamb is our shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep, as the writer to the Hebrews calls him. We will be sheltered, as it were, by the presence and the power and the glory of God, and we will be shepherded by the Son of God forever. And that whatever we need, we will find fully satisfied in him. And he will lead us in all his fullness. And then we're just told, it's almost this wonderful picture of God on the throne, the sovereign. What's he doing? He's wiping away our tears. The compassion of God. The glory and greatness of God, that he himself should come to us. He who keeps, as the psalmist says, our very troubles and tears in his bottle. This God himself will bless and wipe away the tears. All of these things, right? No hunger, no thirst, no tears. Where do we read that? We read it in the new heavens and the new earth. We read it in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of the Revelation. All of this comes to pass. All of this comes to fruition. But just another point that's interesting. Another point that's interesting to me, this very idea of God wiping away tears, takes place in Isaiah 25 and verse 8. In that very chapter itself, those wiping away tears come after these words: he will swallow up death for all time. He will swallow up death for all time. Death will be gone. That's why there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. This is the reality. This is the blessed reality. Just want to say, just as life without tears is impossible on earth, life with tears will be impossible in heaven. And that is the glory. That is what we anticipate and look forward to. That's your future. This is the future. This is, understand this as we go through the rest of this book, because when you begin to see the judgments falling out, don't fall away. Don't fall into despair. remember the reality, the very guardian realities that God has established through the visions that he gave to John in chapter 7, that we will stand. And we will stand in his presence with great glory. For in his presence is what? Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Let us give him praise even as we come to the table, as we come and worship and continue to remember him. Let us remember this one, that we stand on the merits and through the blood of the Savior himself. Father, we thank you. Father, would you impress these realities? For that is exactly what they are. The future is as good as done. The very reality that is given to us, shown to us, promised to us in this very book, themselves are as good as done in the purpose and will and power of God. And Lord, all by the grace of God. Why should we stand? Why should any of us ourselves be able to have a confidence that we shall stand in that day sheltered and shepherded by the living God and his Son? Father, thank you for these mercies. Thank you for the fullness of your grace and goodness to us. Thank you, Lord God, that you are the faithful fulfiller of all that you promise. And that, Father, you are, even as Psalm 121 said, you are the keeper of your people. You will indeed hold us fast. And Lord God, may we cleave to you. Lord, may we cleave to you in a humble faith, knowing our own weakness of our faith, the weakness of our repentance, the weakness so often of our resolve, and yet, Lord God, rejoicing that no matter our weakness, it is your power is perfected for us. And that, Lord God, we the weak, we will triumph. We will overcome by your goodness and by your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.